And let us turn in our copies of God's Word to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is found on page 1130 in the Bibles provided. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We'll be looking at the first 14 verses. Now, already this morning, we have witnessed the baptism of little Knox Barker. Again, it's a joyous time to see God giving both children to parents, yes, but also that He brings those children into the covenant community, that He is a God who uses families and blesses families. And yet, that baptism may have raised questions for you. What does baptism mean? Most of us in this room are baptized. What does your baptism mean? Now, that's a good question. What does this washing with water mean for us? And particularly, what does this have to do with Jesus and the gospel? Well, this morning I'd like to make some of those connections as we turn again to this chapter, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Congregation, this is the Word of God. Let's hear Him. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would be no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin, He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So ends the reading of God's Word. And all His people said, Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word is perfect. Lord, Your Word is true. Lord, You tell us what the things that You have given mean. And Lord, we need You to tell us because the things that You have given us in Christ are so glorious. They are so magnificent. They are so wondrous that we would be as children playing in the sand, but we're playing with jewels until You open our eyes and make us see and make us realize the great treasures that are ours in Him. So Lord, open our eyes this morning that we would behold wondrous things from Your law. Make us not just hearers, but effectual doers by Your grace and for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Suppose with me that you were in debt, really big debt, not just thousands, but millions of dollars in debt. Now, how did you get in debt? Well, good question. Well, let's say you made some bad purchases, some bad partnerships, some bad investments, some real horrible mistakes. And now every store you go to cuts your cards. You're so in debt that you're not just getting letters from your bank, you're getting phone calls from the debt collector, or worse. Suppose your debt wasn't to a reputable institution like a bank, but your decisions were so bad that you're now getting phone calls from the mafia, from men with names like Barry the Blade, and the course of conversation seems to always go to a new pair of cement shoes just for you. You're in not just debt. You're in a huge amount of trouble. If you don't pay this debt, you're a dead man. But then, suppose with me, a stranger hands you his wallet. And he says, I'll cover all your debts. And you find to your surprise that everywhere you go, as soon as you show them a card from this wallet, your balance goes from red to black. You owe nothing more. Your debt is paid, and you breathe a sigh of relief. I'm alive. I was dead, and now I'm alive. And you praise that certain someone as having been so gracious to you, treating you in a way that you did not deserve. But the question is, how are you going to live now? Are you going to make any more shady investments like what got you into trouble in the first place? Are you going to use that credit card, that wallet, to now spend frivolously? Are you any different than you were before? Now, if we're just talking debt and payment of debt, maybe you will be different. Maybe you won't be different. But instead of talking about this debt to the mafia, suppose we were talking about something that every one of us has had, something we were born with and we only added to it by our own sins. Yes, I'm talking about the debt of sin that we owe not to an unrighteous institution, but we owe to a holy and perfectly just God. If we're talking about the debt that we owed Him and that debt being canceled, I'm here to tell you this morning that that will lead to a change in your life. That will be something that is glorious, and it has to do with what Jesus paid, how that debt was canceled, how Jesus paid for your sins on the cross, and how that was applied to you by His Holy Spirit. And so again, we come back to the question, well, how is that change going to be? How is my life going to look different if my debt of sin has been paid? Are you going to go back to a life of sin? Are you going to continue sinning presumptuously, knowing the forgiveness that you have in Christ? Well, friends, it's that very subject that the Apostle Paul is addressing in this passage. And Paul is telling you that if you have been forgiven in Christ, if you've had that greatest of all debts paid, then you're now different than you were before. And so as we look at this passage, he's going to tell you and all of us to live. Live as those baptized into Christ. Now, first, the question. The question is, if it's by grace, will we continue in sin? This chapter begins, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, Romans chapter 6 it begins by considering this rhetorical question. And to understand Paul's question here in chapter 6, we actually have to understand a bit of what Paul's been talking about in chapter 5. Paul has been talking about being saved by grace. Now, what is grace? Perhaps that is a new term to you. Grace is unmerited favor, or rather, it is demerited favor. Well, let me give you an illustration. There's a woman I know who had the job of side job of decorating people's houses for the holidays. Now, I know that there's only a certain class of people that maybe are wealthy enough to be able to have to pay someone else to put out their ornaments. But nonetheless, this was a niche job that she had, and she was very good at it. And yet, as she was decorating one client's massive home with these huge, beautiful, hand-painted, one-of-a-kind glass ornaments, she dropped one. And it shattered into a million pieces, it seemed. There was no way that she was going to put this back together. There was no way for this ornament to be returned to its original state, and so she realized that she needed to make it right. She offered to pay for a replacement, but before she went to the client, she decided, boy, how much was this ornament worth? So she got online. She looked up who had made it. It was a very unique artist that only one in the world does this and uses special materials. And so she was looking at the different ones that were available, and she found one that was about the kind of make that the one that she had broken was, and she found, to her great surprise, that single ornament was worth well over $1,000. I mean, it was several thousand dollars. Friends, that was not an expense that she was ready to have come out of nowhere. And yet she did what was right, in that she confessed to her client what had happened, and she offered to pay monthly installments until the loss was paid for. But you know what the client said? She said this: "It's okay. I've got more." You see, my friend deserved to pay that penalty of the thousand of dollars, the cost of that ornament that she had broken. But the client showed her grace. The client was able to show grace because the client had wealth to cover it. Instead of my friend, this poor woman, paying the cost, her client absorbed the cost herself. And Paul has been saying in Romans 5 that God has covered the debt that we owed, that God has shown grace to us, that he has absorbed the cost himself. And that is the cost of our sins, the debt of our sins. Chapter 5, verse 20, he said, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Or chapter 14, verse 14, "You are not under law, but under grace." And what does that tell us? Well, it tells us several things. It tells us that God is rich in righteousness. The client in that illustration I just gave you, that client had a wealth of expensive ornaments, and she could cover the loss of just one of them. Friends, if God covers our losses, it tells us that he has a wealth of righteousness that can cover all the sins of his people. And this we know from what Paul has been saying. This is the righteousness of Christ. What I'm telling you is that Jesus was that righteous, that he can cover not only your sins and my sins, but he can cover all the sins of his people throughout all time. Jesus is rich in righteousness. No other man has a righteousness like Jesus' perfect and spotless righteousness. He knew no sin. There was no iniquity in his mouth. He is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And God is richly able to show us grace by accounting Jesus' righteousness to us. And so it tells us God is rich in righteousness, but it also tells us the costliness of our debt or our sin. You see, our problem of sin is not so small that we could just make a series of payments. I mean, my well-intending friend, she was going to try to do it, but the truth is our debt of sin is much greater than that. We cannot try harder and get to the righteousness of Christ. We often think of our debt to God kind of like, you remember that parable that the Lord gave of, there was a servant that owed a servant, and it was a small debt, and that same servant owed that was owed a debt. He also owed the master. We often think of our debt as that servant to servant debt. That's in that passage. It's 100 denarii, about $7,000 in today's money, which is, that's a fair amount of money. It's not an order off of that debt that my friend owed her client. But the truth is that other servant had a debt that was far, far greater, and that was the debt that was owed to the king. That was the debt that was owed to the master, and that's more descriptive of our debt before our king. His debt was 10,000 talents. Now, if you do the math and you look up, well, a talent, how much would that be? Oh, yeah, well, okay, that's actually a debt you could pay off if you worked for, 27,379 years. That's our debt before God. That's not something we can pay off. We need someone who is rich. We need someone who is righteous and perfectly righteous, who can pay that debt for us. We learn the debt of our sin when we consider God's freely forgiving us by grace. And so we learn that God is rich in righteousness. We learn how costly our sin is. But it also tells us that God is glorified in showing grace. You see, what better magnifies what forgiveness, the magnitude of forgiveness of the forgiver, that maybe that servant who forgave his friend $7,000, hey, that's a big debt. That's a pretty fair amount of forgiveness there. Or when the king forgives his servant 10,000 talents, 27,000 and so forth years worth of debt. You see, God magnifies his grace by forgiving not just little sinners, but big sinners like us. Truly, his grace is magnified in the eyes of all when he forgives men like Paul, who accounted himself the chief of sinners. And really, as we begin to see how great our sin is, we resound with Paul. We are chiefs of sinners. We're our own little chief. Actually, we're all big chiefs of sinners. God magnifies his grace by forgiving sinners like us. God magnifies his grace by forgiving the great debt of our sin. But this glorious forgiveness by grace can and has been taken the wrong way. That is, and this is a line of argument. Maybe you've caught yourself kind of thinking this before. Maybe you've heard others that might have, you kind of wonder, are they thinking along this line? Well, it is something that Paul had to address. And that is, if God's grace and Christ's righteousness if his forgiveness is magnified in forgiving sinners, even great sinners, then should I sin all the more so that his grace and righteousness will be magnified all the more? You see, after all, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Why not do evil so that good may come? What is Paul's response to that? He says, by no means. And I want you to hear this. If you have thought down that line of thinking before, Paul's response to you is, by no means. Beware that this is a sinful and horrible line of thinking that will snare you from the Lord. He is saying, by no means. And this is something that I don't think we're kind of got to get into how Paul has been saying by no means so far in this letter. I mean, chapter 3, Paul asked, does the faithlessness of some people nullify the faithfulness of God? And his response is, by no means. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on this sinful world? Paul is saying, by no means. Or chapter 3, verse 31, do we overthrow the law by faith? He's saying, by no means. And so when we come here and he asks the question, should we continue to sin so that grace abounds, we need to hear the intensity with which he's saying this. No! God forbid! Absolutely not! Nuh-uh! He gives us the strongest possible no. And then he explains why. Why is it that we now cannot continue to sin, even though we know that God forgiving even our great sins is to his glory, and it magnifies the work of Christ in us? And his answer to that is this. It is because you are now dead to sin. Paul says, you have been baptized into Christ's death and burial. He says it in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Paul says that you have died to sin. He says that you're now dead to sin. And by the way, you were buried too. Now, in a way, that might come to a surprise to some of us as Christians this morning. I died? I didn't know I died. When did I die? Am I buried alive? Well, no. Paul says you're buried dead because you're both dead and buried. You died to sin. Now, when was that? You died to sin when you were connected to Christ's death. You were buried in the tomb with him when you were connected with him. And so when was that? Well, in a sense, that was when Jesus died. That was our death. Jesus died during the Passover in the year 33 AD, or some scholars might say it was a few years earlier in the 30 AD. So you died almost 2,000 years ago. You died before you were born. But when were you connected to Christ? Well, Was that when you were elected before the foundation of the world? Or was that when you first believed, when the Holy Spirit applied to you the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in you and thereby uniting you to Him? And yet even that might not narrow it down for some of us. Because many Christians who grew up in Christians' homes don't know a time they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was Savior of the world and their Savior and Lord. Some adult converts to Christ, I can't name any single time when everything clicked, but they can see definitely there was a progression. I know I was dead. I know I'm alive now. I know I was blind to the things of Christ. I know that. I know that was how I was living. But I know now I see. Now I know Christ and I love Him. And so Paul actually doesn't want to get into that muddle. He doesn't want the Romans to get lost in his argument as they might be trying to pinpoint, well, exactly when did I die, Paul? Exactly when was I buried? And so he points them instead of to that reality that is for those who believe in Christ. He points them to an objective symbol of that. He points them to the symbol of their union with Christ. He points to something that every Christian in the church has done. He points them to their baptism. Now, in a like manner, I could speak to everyone here who has a wedding ring on. Hey, everybody who's got a wedding ring, hold your hand up. You people who have your wedding ring on, who am I really talking to? I'm speaking to the married folk. I'm speaking to you people who have made covenant vows. I'm speaking to you, but maybe I'm referring to that symbol of your marriage, of your wedding, of that covenant that you have entered. That's what Paul is doing here. He is referring to everyone who has that thing signified, but he's doing so by referring to those who have that sign. But of course, we got to remember that the mere purchase of a ring does not a marriage make. The ring didn't cause that union, referring to marriage, but it points to that union. Likewise with baptism. Again, back to marriage, if you lost your ring, as some have lost their wedding rings, you don't get out of being married. You don't get out of being married if you lose your ring, and that's because that ring is just a sign of that greater reality. Baptism is like that. It's a sign of the greater reality. It's not the reality itself. And so baptism is a sign that points you to your union with Christ, and specifically, as Paul's been talking about, union with Him in His death and burial. His crucifixion is your death. His going into the tomb is your burial. Baptized persons, Christians, He's talking to you. Baptism is a sign that points to the Holy Spirit being poured out upon you and His working faith in you. And so Paul says that the reason you can't continue in sin is that you are now dead to sin. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now that's simple enough to understand. A man who is tempted to gluttony cannot be tempted by Twinkies if he's dead. I mean, think about that. Or a woman who's tempted to gossip cannot hear or speak gossip if she's dead. A dead person can no longer lust or covet or stir up dissension. Why? Because he's dead. And friends, think of that for Jesus. All the temptations that He endured, and He was tempted, by the way. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, which means that He actually knew temptation in a way that we will never know. Because we got to where we were tempted up to a certain point, and you know what? We gave in. Jesus actually continued standing up against the temptation. He continued being righteous. He continued pressing on toward the mark of God's perfect righteousness. He persevered, and so He knew the temptations that we had never gotten to. And the beautiful thing is that even though He was tempted in ways that we do not know, He was tempted all through His life. He faced every temptation as we are tempted. All that temptation stopped when He died. Friends, this tells us something about our sinfulness, doesn't it? Your sin is not just a sickness that you need medicine for. You know, you could try to treat laziness with medicine, but it'll just come back in another form. You can try to treat envy with diet and exercise, but it won't work. That's because sin, temptation, how are you going to overcome that? What do we need? To make that break with sin and temptation, we need death. We need nothing short of death and resurrection to be free from our sin. And yet this is where immediately we're told of what Christ has done, that we should not despair. Christ has provided this death for all who are His. And His death gives us a final and lasting relief. Verse 10, for the death He died to sin once for all. That is to say that Jesus' death was final. He's not going to die again. He's never going to be in the grave again. The tomb's going to be empty forever and ever. He lives evermore. And if that death is your death, then your death to sin is a final break. His break is once for all. And if you are united to Christ, then you have already experienced this break for yourself. And Paul interweaves that not only are you dead to sin, but you are also alive to righteousness. Also, we're united to Him not only as death, but also in His resurrection. Now, we often think of resurrection as a future hope, and indeed we should. Paul talks about the future resurrection in verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly, so shall is a future, it's looking forward, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. But the thrust of what Paul is talking about concerns not just what is yet to come when all will rise from the grave. He's saying the resurrection of Christ has something to do with your life now. He's asking, will you continue in sin in this life? And again, Paul says adamantly, absolutely not. No. Not only because you are connected to Christ's death, but because you believers, you who have what baptism points to, you who are united to Christ, you've been united to Him in His life as well. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. Paul is saying that the way that you walk as Christians is, how does he call it? He just said it was newness of life. Recognizing who the life he's talking about, that life that Christ has now, it's resurrection life. Jesus is still not tempted in the way that He was before He died. He's living a new, higher life. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was to a life imperishable. He was raised in glory, in power. The life He lives now is immortality. He's never going to die again. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. And Christian, that's the life you have in Christ. That's part of the picture that baptism gives you. That's why Jesus had you get baptized. He wanted this picture to be on you. You are baptized into the whole of Christ, all His sufferings, all His glories, all His righteousness, all His holiness. God, who is rich, has given you Christ and all of His riches. So what does Paul then say to do? He says then, having died, consider yourself dead to sin. Verse 11, he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul is giving us a beautiful theology, but he's calling us to put it into practice. Let me ask you, are you putting this into practice? For example, what's the sin that you've been struggling with lately, brother, sister? Do you struggle? I mean, has it been this week that you've been struggling with lust? With pride? bitterness? Have you been envious of others? Have you been lazy? Is there a time that you dread coming up this week because you know that, well, this temptation just keeps coming to me, and I know it's going to come again this week, and I've given into it so many times before? Well, Paul's telling you, this is what you need. He's telling you that you should put this into practice. He's telling you that to get ready for that temptation, he's giving you, soldier, a battle plan, and he's calling you to be ready on the battlefield with this course of action. And what is it? It is to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And so think of that temptation. Visualize what it's going to be like. If you know it's going to happen this week, get ready today. This is the Lord's Day. Look to what that temptation is going to be like. You've seen it before. You've seen how you've given in. Look at that temptation. And I want you to see that as a box of Twinkies next to a corpse. You're dead to that temptation. You are dead to it. You do not have to, now that you are in Christ, it's not a foregone conclusion that you're going to give in. You've been raised with Christ. You have life with Him. Reckon yourself. That is, consider, contemplate, think of yourself in the reality that you have. And what is that reality? Realize, in the moment of temptation, in the moment of trial, say, this is true. Christ is mine. I am His. And if He died for me, then I am dead to this temptation. And I'm alive to what would God have you do in its place? Let me remind you that Paul often will talk about putting off and putting on. He's not just calling you to be dead to that temptation and sin. There's something that God would have in your life to put in its place. If you've been stealing, He wants you to work with your hands so that you may be able to give to others. God wants this new resurrection life to take root in you. And so consider yourself, I'm dead to this temptation. I'm alive to worshiping God. I'm alive to serving Him. I'm alive to loving my neighbor. Visualize what God, what his desire is for you in Christ Jesus. And look to Christ in that time of need and find that in Him, that is who you are. If you are indeed in Him, His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. And so your life, consider it as you walk through it, live for Him. And so having been resurrection, live life by faith in Him. We are to consider ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're not just those who are dead to sin. We're also those who are alive. We're united to Christ not only in His death, but in His resurrection too. I know I just said that. I'm saying it again because we need to be reminded of this. This means that we are given grace to do things that no one else could do. No ordinary person would lay down his life for someone else like Jesus Christ laid down His life for sinners. For enemies, while we are yet sinners. But this is now the life that you have in Christ. And so you are now enabled by this same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. You are enabled to love your neighbor as yourself. That's supernatural. That's not something the world knows how to do. You're able to forgive huge hurts and sins against you, not just the little sins. You're enabled to forgive huge ones. Because God has forgiven you. He's given you His riches in Christ. He's given you the righteousness of Christ. You've received these things by faith in Christ. And so what Paul is calling you to do is to live by faith in the same manner. And so you're to live your life as an act of worshiping God. You're alive in God. And if you're alive, that's all the more reason not to live as the dead do. Verse 12, Paul gets back to the way that we often live, the way that the world lives. And he says, this is by no means. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Friends, this reminds us that there are things that dead men do that living men don't. Dead men, what do? They rot, they're eaten by bugs, they're blind, they're deaf, and they're dumb, they stink. But living men, they see, they hear, they taste, they touch, they smell, they think, they act. And Paul says here, and in Ephesians 2, that you were brought from death to life. What that means is that we were dead in sin and trespasses, but we've been made alive with Christ. And you have been brought from death to life. And so then, if that's true, don't act like dead men anymore. Can you imagine God calling forth bones from a grave, and he puts sinews on it, and he puts flesh on it, and he puts breath into it, and so that this one that was dead, dying, decaying, lifeless, without any will or intention of its own, he brought this to be a living person, and you saw that happen before your eyes. How unthinkable would it be if that resurrected man were to lay back down in his grave, if he were to let bugs crawl up his nose, if he were to blind his eyes and stop his ears? I trust you would know that that is unthinkable. And so we should reckon it, so we should consider it to be, when we go back to sin, when we give our members to sin, when we set our hands to do wrong, it's like cutting off your hand and throwing it in a casket. When you give your mind to illicit thoughts, it's like giving your mind to the grave. And that should be something that we should say, by no means. As Paul says, by no means. But instead, give your members to righteousness. All of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, even accession has been given to you. And all of you, all your members, all that life of sin that was once yours has been given to him, and he died for it. Have then the mind of Christ. Yes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's something we're going to be increasing in as we lay hold of what Christ is to us. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, this is the mind of Christ that is ours. He who considered others more significant than themselves. We'll look at that in the evening service, Lord willing. And set yourselves to walk in God's ways. For Jesus would not turn from God's law to the right nor to the left, and his righteousness is your righteousness now. His death is your death. His burial is your burial. His life is your life. And yes, that is what's pictured in baptism. That's a wondrous thing that God has put that covenant sign before our eyes today, not just for the life of this young one, but for all of us who've been baptized. Maybe I have that outward mark. Maybe when I was a child, in a time before I remember. Or maybe when I was an adult, I gave a profession of faith, and I remember being baptized. Well, do you have what it points to? Do you have all of Christ? All the glorious riches of his righteousness, are they yours? Are you laying hold of that? And are you dead to sin now? Because why? Not because of me. Oh, it's by grace. Because he died, and that death is mine. Friends, this is what I'm calling each of you to this morning. And maybe you've never been baptized. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. I'm calling you to this same reality, because this is offered to all who would repent and believe. This is the glory of what God gives freely in Jesus. And so I invite you all to come to him. Come to him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Live as those who have been baptized. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, how often we live in a way that shelters us from the reality of death and life. Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us to reckon ourselves dead, not because of ourselves, not because of anything in us, but because you, Lord Jesus, you are our death to sin. You are our death to temptation. And you are our life. Lord, forgive us where we have, even this week, we've given ourselves into this temptation. Lord, thank you that that is not necessarily the way it will go this week. You give all those who trust in you resurrection power. And so, Lord, we pray that you would carry, you would enable us by your Spirit to carry this battle plan with us into this week. Lord, that death shall, sin shall no longer reign over us because you save us by grace. Because we're no longer under law, but we're saved by all that you've done in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you manifest this in your congregation here in Shawnee, Kansas? Oh, Lord, that not that this body of people would be glorious and people's eyes would be upon us, but Lord, that the eyes of all would be upon you, and that our hearts and all your elect, that all would say, yes, indeed, there is a God who saves, and he saves to the uttermost. Lord, be glorified in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.